Thanks, Andy. Please, if you can, keep Psalm 23 open in front of you. This is going to be, I think, a 3 or 4 week series looking at Psalm 23. And I did have those booklets. I think there's only like 2 or 3 of them left now if you want to take notes. Sort of designed it like that so that you can. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this cherished and well-known psalm. We pray that You would help us not to be overly familiar with it so that we shut off and don't listen. Instead, to engage with Your Word to learn something new and to walk away from this place with hope burning in our hearts, because we know truly that You are our shepherd through Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. And so, as I said, we're beginning a new sermon series in Psalm 23. And when we come to a psalm as familiar to us as Psalm 23, there's much to be said for C.S. Lewis's wise words. He said, "We need to get ourselves out of the way and letting the text do its work if we let it." You see, we know these words so well. We've read it, sung it 10,000 times. Many of us probably have it hung up on the wall somewhere. If not, maybe it's on a coffee mug at home. And tunes from Crimmon to Stuart Townsend, it's everywhere. It's fair to say it's the best known psalm in the whole of world literature. It's a little masterpiece that's been read at more deathbeds and sung at more funerals than any other poem in history. And you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy it. You have to be a Christian to make it your own. But you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy the words. Even non-believers know the words well. The world's favorite poem. And yet I think that's to our disadvantage. And we're so familiar with it that we already think we know what it's about. Daniel, I already know what this is about. It's about nice green fields and skipping lambs and a peaceful sunset. It's the kind of psalm you'll find on a postcard. It's peaceful and nice and lovely. In fact, what more is there to know about it? I don't know why we're wasting our time this morning. Shouldn't we be looking at something a lot less familiar? Well, I'd like us to press the emotional and familiar reset button as we come to Psalm 23. I'd like us to get a fresh look at the best song that God has ever given to His church. And hopefully what we'll find is a song that's even deeper and even richer than we first imagined. A song that we too can sing in our uncertain times today. And I want to say two things up front before we begin. These are two things that might surprise us. Firstly, the song isn't ultimately about you and me. And that might be jolting. Because what we do is we immediately apply the Bible to ourselves, don't we? It's the I don't want to use the word narcissist, I think it's a bit strong, but it's kind of that, isn't it? Everything's about me. And so we run the text through our fingers and we ask, how does it apply to me? But before we get to ourselves, we must first remember that it was a psalm that the Lord Jesus sang while He was on earth. Look at the heading. This is a psalm of David. David himself prayed and sang this psalm. We don't know when or why. We do know that David's writing in a crisis. So this isn't written on the comfort of a couch, but in the deepest valley. This is a psalm of the king. And so this psalm was sung by the king in David's line, the Lord Jesus. Andrew Boner said this: "The church has so exclusively applied this psalm to herself as almost to forget that her shepherd once needed it and was glad to use it." You see, Jesus sang this psalm. It's about David and ultimately about Christ before, thirdly, it can become about us. See, Christ relied upon God as his shepherd through the valley of death. And now, out the other side, he guides us as the good shepherd himself. And friends, that is good news, because what God does for the king, he does for the people. See, the king is the representative head, and what he experiences, we experience too. This psalm truly becomes ours through Christ. That's the first thing that I want to say. The second thing I want us to grasp really is the outline, and I'm nicking this from Alec Mateer. It's really obvious when you see it, okay? So the sheep and the shepherd, verses 1 to 3. The traveller and the companion, verse 4. The guest and the host, verses 5 to 6. Very simple. And each part, notice, has a confession of faith. There are no requests in Psalm 23, but there are three beautiful confessions. I shall not want, I shall not fear, I shall dwell with him forever. And Psalm 23 is an intimate walk between the Lord and his people. And notice it becomes more personal as the road goes on. You'll notice it begins with he, me. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. Notice the transition, verse 4. You are with me. Your rod and staff. You anoint my head. Isn't that beautiful? He, me, becomes you, me, in the darkest valley. Alec Matthias said, the darker the shadow, the closer the Lord. The darker the shadow, the closer the Lord. And so the hope of this series is that we can see the layers of beauty before us. We can tuck it away for our pilgrimage through this life, and that our hearts might sing for joy as we see who Christ is for us. And really, that's where we're going to begin this morning. We have three simple points: who he is, what he provides, where he leads. And so let's begin: who he is. Point number one. Who he is. One of the things that I think is true of all of us is that we focus on the shepherding imagery and that we fail to consider who it is that's doing the shepherding. David says, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. See, having a shepherd is wonderful. But actually, everyone in the world has a shepherd. And we all follow someone or something to provide us with comfort and safety and rest. You don't have to be a Christian to follow a shepherd. That's just human nature. It's hardwired into us. Everyone has a shepherd. And so get a load of what David's saying. And when we pass over the first two words, we miss the astonishing, staggering fact that the Lord is my shepherd. That's staggering. See, the Lord, in capitals, is God's personal name, Yahweh. And that's a throwback to Exodus 3. Moses meets God at the burning bush, and he daringly asks for God's name. And the Lord responds with, I am that I am. And this earth-shattering name reveal means several important things as we begin. It means that God's beyond anything we could ever imagine. The theologians call it incomprehensibility. That is, God cannot be grasped or contained by the human mind. And of course, we struggle with that because we want to box God up, don't we? We'd rather contain God until we figured him out. But God's name means we can't do that. The name means to be, to exist. God is utterly other, totally independent from us. He is who he eternally has been, and he eternally will be. Did you know none of us can ever say, I am? We change, don't we? We're dependent beings. Let me give you this one for free. I'm breathing in oxygen right now, so are you. I hope. I'm totally dependent on this oxygen for my existence. I'm needy. But not so with God. This is what the Westminster Confession says. God has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of himself, and is alone and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. Do you get the picture? God is utterly other. When we reach for a name for God, we receive those immortal words, I am that I am. Have a listen to these words from Alexander McLaren. He said, you and I have to say, I am that which I have become. Or, I am that which circumstances have made me. He said, I am that I am. All other creatures are links. This is the staple from which they all hang. And then he said this. He said, God lives forever. He's a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible. He needs no rest. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. I am that I am. Now, I know how you might be feeling. You know, your brain, maybe your brain's in knots right now, and I promise this is the most stretching point in the whole series. And you might be thinking, well, what's the point in all of this theological fuss as we begin our journey through Psalm 23? Do we have to start here? Why the complicated stuff? Well, because the best thing I can give you each Sunday is a clearer, greater vision of the God who is your shepherd. The best thing I can give you every Sunday is a clearer, greater vision of the God who is your shepherd. See, what we need more than ever is to know who our God is. And who is he? The great, unchanging I am. And so this is the point. This is kind of where I'm going with this. The one who shepherds you doesn't need you. The one who shepherds you doesn't need you. And by the way, that's deeply liberating. He shepherds you from his undiminished fullness, and he's never the poorer for it. That means he won't run out of grace for your sins, and he won't run out of energy in your aid. It means that God can meet your every need because he's in need of nothing. Do you see? And so as we walk together through the landscape of Psalm 23, we hold both of these truths together. The one who provides me with all of my needs is a tender, loving shepherd. And at the same time, he's the almighty, holy, unchanging I am. Remember Jesus saying, Jesus' own words, I am the good shepherd. That's John 10, the famous words. They've healed many broken hearts. But what we often forget is that just two chapters earlier, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is our tender shepherd, and he is Yahweh God, the I am that I am. And so I hope you can see the new layers of beauty. It's such a simple phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, and yet it's packed with theological rigor. It communicates to us that the one at our side is matchless in strength. And the one who bends to lend aid is unwavering in his power. God has resources of infinite fullness at the disposal of people like us. Church, this is your shepherd. This is the one who holds your salvation, the I am that I am. And yet with what tenderness he's called our shepherds. Martin Luther said this, he said, the other names of God sound somewhat too glorious and majestic and bring an awe and fear with them. This is the case when Scripture calls God our Lord, our King and Creator. This, however, is not the case with the sweet word shepherd. It brings to the godly a confidence, a consolation, like the word Father. Let me take this one step further. Notice that God isn't just shepherd out there, he is my shepherd. And by the way, that taps into God's name as well. The name Yahweh conveys more than just power and might. It's also a beautiful reminder that God is a God of covenant fidelity. He won't turn back on his ancient promises, and so our relationship with God through Jesus has the deepest of all foundations. We drink from the fountain of God's covenant blessing, which is why we're able to sing, his oath, his covenant, and his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. This is a rock for weary hearts. See, many of us wade through life worried that we're not good enough, not living up, and we wonder, don't we, if God's going to just chuck us in the bin and start again with someone else. But here's what I know. I know that God is mine because God's name means I am faithful to my sinful people. See, God proved his faithfulness where? By sending his son to die for us. For God to discard of me or you is for God to cease to be God It would mean God going back on his covenant promises. He has promised to be my God through Christ, sealed at the cross. And friends, he cannot go back on his word. No matter what you're doing, it's irrelevant. He cannot go back on his words. And so, Christian, your salvation is fixed and secure because of who God is. Do you see? I hope you can see why this isn't an unnecessary or too technical point. Of course we need to begin here. It's everything for us, isn't it? The one who is my shepherd is Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while I remain in his care, then everything will be okay. No matter what's going on around me, no matter what's going on inside my own heart, no one can snatch me from this God's hand. Point number one, who he is. Secondly, what he provides. Take a gaze at the logical conclusion. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It flows, doesn't it? If my God is like this, then I have all that I need. And that's something that we learn as time goes on. It's less like an on-off switch, and it's more like a plant that needs to be cultivated. I think us youngsters, I'll put myself in that category, are in particular danger of failing to rub David's truth into our reality. I think that's fair. We almost don't believe him, do we? Seriously, David? Are you for real? You have no wants? What make-believe world are you living in, David? Certainly isn't the world I'm living in. You need to wake up a bit. You see, I want all the time. Want just grips our hearts. I want better health. We want better bodies, good grades, better jobs, better salaries, better relationships. I want peace and quiet. I have 3 small children. I want all the wars to stop. How do we understand David's assertion? How does that even make sense in a fallen world? Well, we need to grasp what David's saying without singing empty platitudes about God being everything when we obviously want so many other things. Let's begin there. And yet it is true. When Jesus is my shepherd, I've got everything that I need. And now this is so hard for us to wrap our heads around because we just breathe in the air of consumerism. The world preaches a different narrative, doesn't it? Oh, you want satisfaction, do you? Then get the bigger house, drive the faster car, get the job promotion, retire early, collect as much stuff as you can, and once you've accumulated enough shiny toys, then you'll be content, and then you can say with David, I shall not want. God's word says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And along comes Satan. And he whispers to us, doesn't he? You don't have what you need. Now you need more. God's a killjoy. You'll be satisfied when you have more stuff. Friends, that's a lie. I don't know if you've brought into that this morning. Maybe you're here and you think that accumulating wealth will bring contentment. But let me say this. You chase the things of the world and you will be in want and you'll die unsatisfied. That is the truth. But for those of us who have God as our shepherd, who chase after Jesus, who seek him like our lives depend on it, like sheep longing for grass and water, you shall never want again. Do you believe that? Jesus is everything you need. And you know what? This is really good news for hurting hearts. It's good news for me. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to have wants and longings. Wants and longings just hurts. See, if you're single, you know the pain of longing for a spouse. If you're childless, you know the pain of longing for a child. If you're elderly and no longer able to do the things that you once were able to do, you know the pain of longing for strength and vitality. Longings and wants really hurt. They're dry places. They're not green meadows with flowing waters, are they? But for those of us who have Christ, I have everything I need. I shall not want. Jesus surpasses my every need and desire. And for those of us who know the pain of longing for a spouse, I wonder if you can say today, God is my shepherd. I have everything in Christ as I wait. You see, we need to be real about Psalm 23, don't we? We all experience our own longings and they hurt. But Jesus' presence is so satisfying that those of us, regardless of our circumstances, shall not want. I hope you can see what God is wanting to do through his words. He wants to recalibrate our hearts. He wants us to see what ultimately matters in life. I have Jesus. I have everything. Or to borrow from the Apostle Paul, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Now David drills this point home with images that take our breath away. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You don't need to be an ancient shepherd to appreciate the rush of these words. They speak a universal language, don't they? The shepherd takes his sheep to the grass, that's food, and he leads them to still waters, that's drink. A number of years ago, Brooke and I went on a holiday to New Zealand and we flew into Queenstown. It's a beautiful town, surrounded by snow-capped mountains with this glistening lake in the middle. And one day we decided to take a trip to Milford Sound. You can Google it later. It's remarkable. It has towering peaks, green rainforests, birds that you'll never get anywhere else, magnificent waterfalls. And along the way, we passed through green meadows and these clear, crystal clear lakes, so clear that you could see the mountains sort of reflected back. It's a beautiful scene. Everything felt so peaceful and so serene. And I think that's how we come to Psalm 23, isn't it? Well, we go, oh, it's beautiful, green meadows, still waters, birds chirping, this feels lovely. No, I just want to rush through these meadows. It's kind of like Milford Sound. But that's not Psalm 23. This isn't a nice field for a family picnic. This is life for the sheep. This is everything for a sheep. See, when David says grass and water, he's not talking about a snack and a drink. No, this is everything, which is why in verse 3 David says, my soul, my life is restored, you see? The good shepherd leads his sheep through green grass and still water. And remember that we're in Israel, not New Zealand. New Zealand's full of green meadows, Israel's not. Green pasture and fresh water's at a premium for most of the year. And the good shepherd will lead his sheep to the green grass. God provides for his people. My life is safe in the hands of Jesus because he is the good shepherd. And guess what that means? It means that the sheep don't need to drift off to find fullness elsewhere. I wonder if that speaks to you today. Are you in danger of rushing off to find greener pastures? Do you think there are greener pastures? Most of us do that, don't we? But David's reminding us that Jesus is all we need for the fullness of life. Apparently it's hard to get sheep to lie down. That's what I read. I don't know. I think that's true. Yep, Tim's nodding, so that's a good sign. And just, you know, think about it, when you see sheep, what are they doing? They're usually on their feet, aren't they? Busy wandering about. Sorry? Someone said something somewhere. but there's a kind of rest, isn't there, that comes from knowing that the shepherd is near. I'm in the presence of someone who's taking care of everything. See, Jesus brings rest. Isn't that what we all long for deep down? Rest for our weary, broken souls. Then come to Jesus. Christian or non-Christian, come to the Lord Jesus. He's the only one to meet that need. See, you were made for him, and there's no rest outside of this shepherd. All other shepherds leave the sheep and flee when the going gets tough. But Jesus sticks closer than a friend. And so I bid you today, come. Come to Christ. especially if you haven't done that before. I know the barren wasteland of life outside of Jesus. I lived it for 22 years. It's a soul decaying life. It doesn't bring everlasting satisfaction. It doesn't bring fullness. And it certainly does not bring rest. Only Jesus can give life to the full. And so come to him. Come to Christ. I'm not sure what would put you off coming to Jesus this morning. If you've got thoughts on that, well, then maybe you can speak to me after the service. One of the other things I want us to notice, and this isn't, I don't think, clear at a glance, but is clear when you realize it, and it's quite exciting stuff. We're actually hearing echoes of the Exodus story here in Psalm 23. How do I know that? Well, one of the commentators pointed it out to me, and he gives a few reasons why. So first, here we go. When David says, "I shall not want," he's actually repeating a phrase found in Deuteronomy 2, verse 7, that says this: "These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing." Exact same wording. You shall not want. You have lacked nothing. The point is, God supplied fearful Israel through the wilderness. Do you remember the story? Israel, that they're in a desert. Life is pretty rubbish, and God supplies all their needs. And so David's words are meant to recall God's earlier shepherding of his people. Secondly, in Exodus 15, verse 13, we read this: "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And so the word for abode is the same word here for pasture. And the verb guide is used in both passages. See, the Exodus had as its ultimate goal what? A land flowing with milk and honey. A place where the sheep could dwell secure. David echoes the exact same words. Thirdly, in verse 2, the ESV notes the Hebrew is literally beside waters of rest. Sound familiar, anyone? Language of rest? The idea of arriving at a resting place was the purpose of the Exodus. Hamilton said this. He said, "When David refers to waters of rest, he evokes the way that Yahweh shepherded his people to the good land he promised them. That good land was an attempt to renew what was lost when Adam was driven from Eden." And then finally, we have an explicit link in Psalm 78, if you take notes, verses 51 to 53. And it says this: "God struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid." Hidden in plain sight, Psalm 23 is saying that what God did for Israel is what God is doing for King David. And friends, it is exactly here that the gospel just oozes out of the psalm. See, the green pastures of rest are the pastures that humanity has been longing for since our exile from Eden. They're a restoration of what has been lost since our first rebellion. And they're the place where we find ourselves with Jesus, our good shepherd. You see, every time we sing Psalm 23 together, we're celebrating the rescue that God has provided through Christ. See, it takes us to the Easter event there to be transformed by grace. As we see Jesus dying on the cross and then the empty tomb, and there we realize rest has been provided. What was once lost has now been found. Humanity can have rest again in the person and work of Christ. This is why Martin Luther said Psalm 23 is just the Bible in six verses. It tells us the whole Exodus story. What God has always done for his covenant people, he does for David. And this is the point. If you remember nothing else, remember this: God has a track record that I can rely on. As you come to church today, God has a track record you can rely on. And you can say, what he has done for his people, he will do for me. And better than that, He has done for me at the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. What he provides. Thirdly, finally, where he leads. That lovely little phrase, he restores my soul. It's a line that actually looks both ways. See, my soul is replenished with his sustaining grace. But he also restores my soul how? By leading me in paths of righteousness. And that's such a good reminder. Yeah, because we're often trapped to believe that true freedom is forging our own path, aren't we? It's about being true to ourselves. That's what we hear everywhere. And it's so prevalent that we almost recoil at anything else. Well, you might be thinking, well, why can't I do what I want? Why can't I love who I want to love? Who are you to tell me what to do? Isn't my life my own life? Can't I decide what I do with it? Who are you? And so that's the air that we breathe. But what God's saying to us in his word is that true freedom comes when we're saved and delivered and then led in paths of righteousness. Or it could be translated right paths, but it doesn't really matter. The point is they're his paths. That's the point. When we follow after Jesus, we can't fail to be on the right track. See, with Jesus before us, we're heading in the right direction. And the question is, well, how does Jesus lead the sheep? I think you already know the answer to this, don't you? A shepherd speaks, and the sheep hear his voice. And that places Jesus' voice at the heart of walking in right paths. How do I walk the right path? I listen to his voice. And that means the Christian life isn't about doing whatever you want to do. It's not about living out your own hopes and dreams. It means listening to the voice of your shepherds. And so I want us just all to pause for a moment as I ask this question. What's going on in your heart that nobody knows about? Are you on the right paths today, but secretly, if you're honest with yourself, you've been thinking of leaving them? If so, don't tap out. Because David wants you to know you will not find rest for your soul. There are no greener fields. There's no soul restoration outside of Jesus. Or maybe for you, you haven't left the paths of righteousness, but you're flirting with the danger. You're on the path, but you're sort of looking over the edge of the cliff. You're beginning to wonder. Nobody else knows about it. Perhaps it's a relationship you know you shouldn't be in. It's not a path of righteousness. And you can already sense that it's opened up a small distance between your relationship with the Lord. But the truth is, life isn't a viewing gallery. It's a journey, and either we're walking either with Jesus or we're walking behind another shepherd. That's just the facts. Whether it's what you're consuming online, maybe it's the choices that you make with your money and time, a small divergence this year could mean a big divergence next year. I often think of the words of C.S. Lewis, who once said this. He said, In every decision, we're at a crossroads. Every time we make any decision in life, we walk the paths of righteousness or we walk the paths of another shepherd. And he said, each time we walk down the wrong path, it's always harder to come back. Now, he's not trying to guilt trip us. He's just making an observation, and I think a fair one. One that we know intuitively. That is, that sin doesn't stop, does it? You know this in your life, surely I do. Think about David. I think I mentioned this last week. Proved that, didn't he, when he kicked up his feet instead of going to battle. Did sin stop there? Sin snowballed and became adultery and murder. I can share my own experience when it comes to me. I often notice that the wrong steps I take are almost always when I stop listening to Jesus speak in his word. When listening dwindles, then I begin to depart from his path. Why does that happen? Well, because when I encounter Jesus' voice in the Bible, I encounter his stunning mercy. And so to shut my Bible is to stop listening to his forgiveness. And when I forget his forgiveness, guess what? I lose my passion for the gospel. And since the gospel is the motivation for holiness, then of course I'm going to drift. Can you see the connection? This isn't a DIY salvation. It's more like the wisdom offered in the book of Proverbs. If you want to follow the paths of righteousness, well, keep listening to Jesus' voice. If you want to make a complete train wreck of your life, I'm not talking about not being saved anymore, but if you want to just train wreck your life in various ways, then shut your Bible. There isn't a third option, is there? Now, maybe for you, you're neither of those, and you're new to this whole thing. Maybe this is the first sermon you've ever heard, or maybe you've been here before, and you're wondering whether following the shepherd is worth it. Perhaps you already know that the path of Jesus is the path of the cross, where Jesus himself said, if anyone would follow me, then he must deny himself and take up his cross. And you're wondering, well, is it really worth it? Of course, the answer is yes. Because any other path leads to soul decay. There's beauty to life with Jesus that cannot be found elsewhere. See, when Jesus said, what Jesus says in his word isn't just truth. Of course it is that, but it's so much more. Sometimes we just treat the Bible like a science textbook of facts, don't we? But the Bible is more than just facts. It's a book of nourishment because it leads us to Christ and it makes us spiritually healthy and whole. The cost of following Jesus is the death of me and my sin. And that is a journey that hurts. It's just true. God comes to kill us, but he comes to kill in order to make us alive in Christ. See, the new life on the other side of my crucified nature is more precious than anything. It's something every Christian here can testify to. The killing of me and my sin is a painful life experience, and yet the new life, the new self that's being formed by Jesus is always worth it. It reminds me of that Michelangelo illustration. It's one of my favorites. You've probably heard it before. Where he was asked about the famous sculpture, David. I don't know if you've seen it. It stands in Florence, sort of a big muscular physique. Looks a bit like young Isaac over there. And he was asked, Michelangelo was asked, how did you overcome the difficulty of sculpting your masterpiece, David? And Michelangelo responded, I just chipped away at everything that didn't look like David until David appeared from the rock. I just chipped away at everything that didn't look like David until David appeared. And that is what God is doing in your life, friends. He's chipping away at everything that doesn't look like Jesus until only Jesus will appear. What's the reason for all of this? Do you see it there at the end of verse 3? For his name's sake. The reason for the shepherd's care is for the fame of his name, not the fame of the sheep. God leads us by binding his own honor to his sheep, what happens to them and how they follow him. It means that your life and my life is tied up with his glory. It's not either or. It's not my good or God's glory. No, God glorifies himself in doing me good as a sheep. And that's something special, isn't it? When we read that Jesus is leading us for his glory, it means that God is not using us for his own ends, but rather that we can be sure about walking in those paths because God has tethered his own reputation to our walking in them. That's why John Piper once said, the deepest reason given for God's commitment to his people is his prior commitments to his own name. The rock bottom foundation of our forgiveness and our fearlessness and our joy, the rock bottom foundation of all of that is the commitments of God to his own great name. And this should come as no surprise. Think about what we've already thought about, the Exodus story. God tells his people why he redeemed them from Egypt. He says these words, he says, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Why does this matter? Well, because by walking the way of the cross, I'm walking a road on which God has staked the honor of his name. And that means I will never walk alone. No matter what place I find myself in. That includes both the mountaintop and the deepest, darkest valley. In every place, he is with me. And that's something to take with you onto your deathbed, isn't it? In every place, he is here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this morning we can spend time just reflecting on who you are, who you have declared yourself to be. You are the only God, the true God, the God who is the I am that I am. You are in need of nothing and no one. And that's good news because it means that you're able to give to us from your undiminished fullness. Lord, because sometimes we feel like our sins stack up to the moon and back, and yet you will never run out of grace for our sin. Because you are, you always have been and you always will be. And so we pray in light of this, you would encourage us that that might be a rock-solid foundation to our faith, just reflecting on your name and your covenant commitment to your sinful people, that we can go away from this place this morning knowing that you're not going to discard of us, and that we know that because we can look at Jesus hanging on a cross, and we can see there is the place where the Exodus truly happens, where salvation was accomplished forever. We pray in light of that glorious gospel, you would help us to be walking behind our good shepherds, following in his right paths. Lord, you know our hearts. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. It's so easy for us to walk on different paths, to flirt with the danger. And so please help us to continue listening to the voice of our good shepherds, to walk in the path of which he has set, and to bring glory and honor to your name. We thank you that you will have us walk in your right paths because your honor is tethered to that reality. And so we don't need to be skittish or fearful about whether we're going to fall off the cliff. We know that we will make it all the way, not because we're faithful, but because you are. And so receive our praise now. We ask in Jesus' name.